Next Sunday, February the 3rd, at 6:30 in the evening, the eyes of the world will be turned to one big location, the day for Super Bowl 42. And you may be aware of the fact that that night, the New England Patriots and the New York Giants are going to face it off to finish off the season. They're going to be doing that at the University of Phoenix Stadium in Glendale, Arizona, which is a stadium that holds almost 75,000 people. And it's been estimated that, considering all the people that will be watching this on television and other media throughout the world, actually the viewing audience is going to be about 1 billion people. Everybody's eyes turned on that event this coming Sunday night. Brian Hansen will be preaching then. He's going to have a lot of competition. I hope that you'll come here instead of watching the game. Catch up on that later. If you wanted to attend the game, right now on the internet, the average price for tickets is $700 per ticket. And people, of course, go around buying those and reselling them toward the end. And the average price for resale tickets is actually $4,400. And if you were to be there that night, if you were to watch, you would see all these multitudes of people with team jerseys, with painted faces, cheering, screaming, waving banners, trying to encourage along their favorite team. The stadium would be electrified with what we call team spirit. Now, I'm not one for sports, really. I think I was on a basketball team when I was in high school. I say I think because I don't really remember a whole lot about it, because apparently it didn't mean a whole lot to me. And I can't remember whether I lasted a whole season. But outside of sports, I think I do know the feeling that we call a team spirit. Remember when I was in high school, our youth group was involved in a Bible quizzing league, and it was a pretty big deal. And all throughout the year, we'd be memorizing these large sections of Scripture, and we'd have these competitions. We'd do it again at summer camp. And we would travel around from church to church and have these big affairs. And it was really quite a rivalry sometimes, sometimes not exactly spiritual. But nevertheless, it did have a way of bringing us together as a group and around something that was good, memorizing the Scriptures. And there was team spirit, there was that motivation, because we felt like we were a part of something that counted for something, something worthwhile, and therefore something worth working hard at and doing an excellent job with. I had the same feeling with these mission teams that we were involved in as the summer went on, and people got more comfortable with each other, and people got more comfortable with what they were doing. They really found themselves knit together. Again, sometimes it was a little bit much. But on the other hand, there was a very positive attitude as people are gathering around something bigger than themselves, and they're working together to do the best possible job that they can, because they have a sense what we're doing matters. And we are being successful. We are contributing to something significant. That's what we call team spirit. And when I read the book of Ephesians, that would be one way that I thought to capture what Paul is trying to do. He is trying to generate in us team spirit. Of course, it's not enthusiasm for a ball team, or patriotism for a country, or anything temporal like that. He is working very carefully and very persuasively to generate in the hearts of the readers enthusiasm and commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. And what that does is to cause us to ask the question, what's so great about the church? Why is it worth all this energy? What is Paul so thrilled about? Why is he trying to get us excited? What is so great about the church? And what you could say as you summarize the message of the whole book is to give this answer, that the church to date To date, in everything that God has done so far, the church is the greatest available display of the glory of God. Now, last week we started our series in earnest on embracing our mission as the body of Christ. And it was a very general type message that had to do with God's ultimate purpose in everything He does being His glory, and trying to set before us that idea as the bottom line motivation for everything the Christian does. And now we come to what the church contributes to that idea, to that concept of God's glory in the Bible. Now, God is still going to do a lot more with the world and through eternity. And if we were to think of the highest possible display of the glory of God, it would have to be the new creation, the new heaven and earth, where we're going to have the opportunity to see the Lord face to face and serve Him there for all eternity. But that is still in the future. And if you're looking back and you're looking around, what this book teaches is that to date, the highest available display of the glory of God is the church of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we will be looking at the book of Genesis again. And we'll begin our focus on creation from Genesis chapter 1. And creation is an incredibly impressive thing. It is another venue that God made to give Himself glory. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And when we see the beauty around us, that's what we ought to be seeing behind it as the cause. And the more you study the earth and creation and science, the more aware you are of that, the more impressed you are. And that is so beyond our description, we can hardly fathom the breadth and the complexity of the universe. But I want to assure you again, based on this book, that there is something more majestic, something more beautiful, something more glorious than even the glory of God in creation. And what we want to do this morning is to survey this book and to drop into certain key passages and understand what exactly the church displays about God that is so unique. We're going to be looking at several things here, several elements of God's character and work that the church displays to an unparalleled degree. And again, the burden, the focus is not just to fill our minds with more doctrine. This is all given to us in the first place to raise our estimation of the significance and the beauty of what the church is and the privilege of our being a part in it and the demands that that makes on us and the enthusiasm and the heart that ought to be going into that because it matters so much to God. And so we come here to chapter 1, and what we're going to begin to see here is this, that the church displays the character of Christ. Moving away from general discussion about God's character, we're talking about the character of Christ, the second person of the Godhead. The church displays the character of Christ to an unparalleled degree. And as we go through this, I'll just be pointing out certain verses and certain words or phrases in these verses to make our points, and then we'll move on. What do we see here in chapter 1 about the character of Christ being displayed through the church? Look with me, and you'll find a general statement of that that'll get us going. Look at verse 22, where we're told that God has put all things under Jesus' feet, and given Him to be the head over all things to the church. And then verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Perhaps we're familiar with those words, but haven't stopped to reflect on what's really being said here. We understand Jesus as the glorified God-man, even now in heaven, has a physical body. He is still described as the man Christ Jesus. He's coming back to earth in the same form that the disciples saw Him ascend. But that is not the body that we're talking about here. The fact is that to all of us human beings, Jesus is invisible. His physical body is in heaven. It is inaccessible to us. We're not going to see it, maybe not for a long time. And if we're asking, where in the world would you go to see Christ? Well, Christ has a body. He has an instrument by which He is carrying on His work in the world. He has a group of people that embodies Him in this world. That's what's being said here. We are, in other words, the personal representatives of Jesus Christ. And the point being that if you are to go anywhere in the world to actually see Christ, the only access you have to something visible is the church. That's what's being said by this concept of the body. It is how Christ expresses Himself in the world. It is how Christ gets His work done in the world. And in a very real sense, those words that perhaps we have sung, it is true that we are His feet, that we are His mouth, that we are His hands. He has put Himself in a situation where, as far as getting things done in the world, He is, if I could put it this way, by His own choice, depending on us. Now, that would be blasphemous to talk that way in the absolute sense. But the fact is, as you read the Bible, this is the choice that God has made. Christ has put His work and the expression of Himself in the hands of the church. And we are the means by which He displays Himself and gets His job accomplished in the world. And to make that point even further, the verse goes on to say that the church, His body, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That is, the full expression. Christ fills the church with His excellencies, with His attributes, and this is the greatest, the fullest, the largest expression of who He is. So that if you want to get a complete picture of who Jesus is, this is how you would find it. Go to the church. Now, to develop that, I'd like to make two further points. And turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. And here we're going to be looking at what the character of Christ in the church means to us and for us. That is, what we get out of it. My point being, we experience, as members of the church, we experience the character of Christ in the church. Ephesians chapter 5, the latter part, beginning with verse 23, is a very famous statement that you hear often at weddings because it is a summary of God's viewpoint of marriage. And there are certain things said about the wife and there are certain things said about the husband. And what really puts the pressure on us as husbands, and what really raises the standard, is Paul's teaching that we are to love our wives to the same degree, in the same self-sacrificing way, that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. But as you get on in the passage, Paul is so concerned about that parallel that at the end he says, I'm not really talking primarily anymore about marriage. Now, all that I've said about marriage is true. But he gets to the point where he says the big idea is about Christ and the church, this wonderful mystery of this kind of husband-wife relationship between Christ and believers. And when you ask, how do I experience the glory of Christ in the church? The way that you experience it, particularly here, is in Christ's function as your husband. Again, that would be a blasphemous way to talk if we didn't have revelation. That Jesus is our husband, spiritually speaking. And husbands, as we sense the weight of our responsibility, the need to give our wives protection, security, nurture, encouragement, and all of that. That is precisely what we are experiencing from Christ as our husband. Let's take a look at some of the details. What does Christ do as a husband that is seen only in connection with the church? Verse 25 tells us that He gave up His own life for the church. That is how He expressed His love. Verse 26 tells us that the purpose of that was to cleanse us, to clean us up, to transform us so that we are in a position to spend eternity with God without fault and without blame in His sight. That's what He does. That is how He expresses His love. That's what we can sense from Christ as we particularly gather together as the body of Christ. But it gets even more intimate in this talk in verse 31 about the one flesh relationship. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And that comes up as an explanation of what He commanded earlier in the passage, that the husband is supposed to love his wife like his own flesh, like himself. And it is saying more, I believe, than just you need to love your wife as much as you love yourself. Now, that's a high standard. I think it's saying even more than that, because as He explains in verse 31, when somebody gets married, they are united and they become one. A unit, one flesh. So that in a very real sense, when you love your wife, you are loving yourself. You've both been enmeshed into one unit. To love her is to love yourself. There's no way you can separate that out. And so you give this attention, and you give this care, and you give this cleansing, because you are, in effect, loving yourself when you love your wife. Now, I bring that up because all of that comes up to talk about the love of Christ. That the nature of the union between Christ and His people is such that when He loves us, He's loving Himself. Once we're in Him, there's no way that that can be separated out. It is His body. It is His flesh, as it were. And how that heightens even more the degree to which He shows affection to His people. These words about nurturing and cherishing as we would do with our physical bodies. The tenderness that is conveyed by that. The intimacy, the unbreakable union, the protection. All of this is what you get to experience as the character of Christ as part of the people of God, the church. And as it relates to what we do together as a church, you can experience a great deal of this between you and Christ on your own. In your personal walk with Him, in your study of the Word, through His Spirit, in prayer, you can experience a great deal of that on your own. But this book is focusing on the corporate elements, on the fact that all of us are brought together into one body. And the application of this passage being that we can expect even greater manifestations of the love and tenderness and care of Christ as we gather together to worship, as we minister together, as we relate to each other. Do you want to experience these deepening and touching and moving displays of Christ's love for you? Do you want to sense Christ curing your wounds? Do you want to hear His voice of comfort and protection? To know His cleansing power? Paul's answer would be, come to church. Because it is in the corporate meeting of the people of God, especially, that Jesus ministers in that way. In the community with other believers, that we enjoy the greatest expressions of affection of Christ for us. So there is that we do as we come together and that we experience. But Paul goes on in chapter 4 earlier, and he was talking there about another dimension. It is not just what I get as we gather together, but now what God is using me to do. Reference to the character of God, this is our second consideration. We not only experience the character of Christ, we reproduce the character of Christ. We are in a situation, in a relationship, in a body in which Christ is working to make more and more of Himself evident in the lives of individual people as we minister to each other. We reproduce the character of Christ. And so we're here in chapter 4, and verse 11 talks about certain people that are gifts to the church. That Jesus, the ascended Jesus, Ephesians 4:11, gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I think that's a good stopping point right now, because it would be very easy to think that what we're saying about the church here is about the broader body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, and Ephesians is dealing largely with that. But there is no way you can separate the local from the universal body. This has to have an expression on the local level. Christ gives these leaders not to the universal body. He gives pastors and teachers, particularly to local churches. We're talking here about individual, local gatherings of people. And what is happening on that level? Well, we're all working together and everybody having a part. Because what the pastors do is to perfect or complete the saints so that they now do the work of the ministry. And so that through the ministry that everybody in the church is doing, the whole thing is growing up to the body of Christ, to the stature that goes along with that. Verse 13, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's that phrase, fullness. So that the church, it's all involved. It is every member involvement here. And the role of the pastor is to prepare other people to do their part so that all the bases are covered, and so there's a variety of ministry going on, and so that everybody together is making progress into the image of Christ. And through that whole process, Christ is able to express His majesty, His character more, and that's how He gets glory. We reproduce the character of Christ. Somebody has written this. The bottom line is that God has designed the church, corporately, to be the context in which we move from sinfulness to holiness. And then this illustration, attempting to grow in Christ outside of the church is like trying to learn to swim without ever getting into the pool. You think of the absurdity of that. God did not make us to be floaters. God never designed the Christian life to be lived in isolation, in independence. Salvation, one of the vital foundational elements is that we have, by the Spirit, been brought into this body. And the expression of that reality, the working out of it, is connection, participation in, involvement on the local church level. Each part is necessary. The church as a whole advances only as each part is doing its role. If that's the case, and we find ourselves as Christians with the natural desire for Christians, which is actually a supernatural desire, I want to be like Christ. I want Christ to get more honor in the world. I want Him to put His character on display. Not just in my life, but all over the place. This is my heart. How that happens, there are means of grace, again, that you're engaged in individually. But what this passage is saying, that one of the means of grace, one of those means of grace is the local church. So that if you want to grow in Christ, and if you want to be an instrument of growth in other people's lives, Paul's answer is, come to church. And don't just come. Get involved. contribute. Recognize you have something to offer, and Christ fits you sovereignly to a body for the purpose of even you having a ministry. I was so touched last Sunday night through the testimonies that Nathan and Aaron shared. And I think I will long remember the one statement that Aaron said, that attending this church has been a life-changing experience for her. That's what we're talking about. That's what ought to be going on in everybody's life. And that ought to be our perspective of what's happening in our lives as well. We're not just showing up, sitting in pews, singing songs, listening to sermons. We really have the purpose. We really have the ambition, the focus. I am here to be changed, and by the help of God, to be a life changer. That is what the Bible is saying about the church in this passage. And what we've said as our first consideration is that the church displays the character of Christ to an unparalleled degree. Now chapter 2. The passage that we read earlier in the service, we see this point, that the church displays the reconciliation of humanity to an unparalleled degree. That you're seeing here not just great things about Christ, but you're seeing something great about the human race being done by Christ, namely reconciliation. The church displays the reconciliation of humanity to an unparalleled degree. Now, it is true that there are references here to our being reconciled to God, and ultimately, that is the problem that has to be addressed. Verse 12 does say that we were without God. Verse 18 does say that we now enjoy access to the Father. But the greater point under discussion here is that in bringing us to the Father, we are actually experiencing that in one body, reconciled to other people in the human race from whom we had been alienated before. Look at how he puts it in verse 12. See, before Christ, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and we were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's referring there to the fact that as God worked out His redemptive plan, the nation Israel at a time had been a huge part of that, in a sense the center through which all of God's blessing was available to other people. And in essence, the way to express saving faith back then was to become a member of that community. To be circumcised, to abide by their laws, to follow their sacrificial system. That was the way that you expressed true faith in the one true God. And here are the Gentiles, spread all over the world, and all of that is strange and foreign to them. And the standards that are there are very high, and some of them are very ethnic and national in their orientation, to where people find it very difficult to submit to that because they're almost having to change their own identity and background to join themselves up to the people of God. And the law, therefore, was this huge barrier that kept people away from God because it kept people away from Israel. And as time went on, it wasn't just a barrier. Israelites, being sinners, turned it into a cause for personal animosity, prejudice, hostility, hatred. And it just fostered the hatred on the other side. And there was this incredible opposition, hatred, rejection between these two basic people groups, the Israelites and the Gentiles. It was really bad. Alfred Edersheim has said that to the rabbis and their tradition that was put in writing after the time Paul was writing is expressing the attitude that had been there for a long time and that he was alluding to. That to the rabbis, Palestine was not just holy, It was the only holy ground in the world to the utter exclusion of all other countries. Outside the land, everything was darkness and death. The very dust of a Gentile country was considered unclean. And it defiled you by contact, regarded like a grave or death itself. If a spot of Gentile dust had touched an offering, it must at once be burnt. And so they tried to keep themselves utterly distinct from any contact with Gentile people. Milk drawn from a cow from Gentile lands. Bread and oil prepared by them might indeed be sold to strangers, but it was not to be used by Israelites. No Jew would sit down at a table with a Gentile. If perchance they bought cooking utensils from Gentiles, those had to be purified with fire and with water. You couldn't give a house or get a field from a heathen person, or the word for Gentile. You couldn't sell them cattle. Nothing was permissible that came from the hands of Gentiles. Thus, if a weaving shuttle had been made of wood grown in a grove that had been used to worship idols, every web of cloth made on that shuttle had to be destroyed. They did not wear it. And of course, they're going beyond what even the Old Testament said, but it does make the point of this barrier being erected and this hatred being fostered and this problem that nobody could resolve. And Paul is teaching here, we're so used to reading this from our vantage point. This is incredible that Paul is saying that when Jesus came, he obliterated that wall of distinction. He eliminated the strictly Jewish regulations. And he says, Israel as a nation for now is not under consideration. Now I'm dealing with one new man, one new body, one new group. What somebody has called a third race. And it's a race of everybody that has accepted Christ as Savior. No matter where you're from, no matter what your background, everybody belongs on equal footing in this body because we're all resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made peace. He has made both groups into one. We all share the same spirit. Verse 18 and 19 go on to say we are fellow citizens and we are members together of the same household or family of God, including people of all ages and all eras and all nations and all races. This is the new race of God. Now for us, the point would be that if God has eliminated the ultimate distinction that there has ever been by His own creation in history, and that is the distinction between Jew and Gentile, if God has undone that and torn down that wall, then surely all other kinds of divisions can be overcome in the body of Christ. And this is the beauty of the body of Christ. The sad thing is that at points in history, the Church of Jesus Christ has been used, the pulpit has been used to promote the very opposite of what this passage is saying. Promoting division and dissension and prejudice. The point would be that if there is anywhere in the world, if there is anywhere in the world where people of different races and backgrounds and ethnic groups and personalities and abilities, all of these different people, if there is anywhere in the world that they can get along and work together, it ought to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the things that makes the church glorious, because the world is torn apart by prejudice. The world is torn apart by divisions based on surface and insignificant things. And one of the great glories of the church, as this passage teaches, is it brings together people from everywhere rallying around Christ. And through Christ, able to overcome those differences. That's one of the chief ways in which we glorify the Lord. I remember one of these mission trips that I took a couple of years ago to Spain. And Spain, as in many European countries, the work is very slow and the churches are very small. And because of that, the people are very close and drawn together because they're so aware of the hostility of the world and of the joy and the cleanness and the unity that they can experience as Christians. And in a context like that, it really does have a special way of eliminating all these kind of barriers. I remember a guy actually at the Kaiser's church who was visiting, didn't know the Lord, and I said, "What do you think of this church?" And he said, "It's very human." And it kind of threw me off because I thought he was trying to say that these people are very flawed. They have a lot of problems, which is probably true as well. But I asked him to explain, and what he said was they really love each other here. Their lives are lived together, and there's a humanness to what I'm seeing here. In another church, there was a lady that was being criticized by her Spaniard friends for going to a church that was populated to a significant extent by gypsy people. And her attitude was, "I don't care what my friends think. I don't care where these people are from. They're more my family, they're more me than the people out there who are Spaniards, because we're all members of the body of Christ." And I saw there an illustration of what Paul is talking about. Do we want to experience true harmony with people? In spite of the fact that we may naturally have nothing in common with them. Do we want to see God break down barriers and enjoy a sense of belonging? Do we want to love and be loved? Again, the answer is come to church. That is why the church exists. Not just to put God on display, it exists in order to bring the human race together. And finally, number three, at the end of this passage, a verse that we've already alluded to, the church displays the presence of the Godhead. The presence of the Godhead to an unparalleled degree. And it's in this image in verse 21 where you've got this building that is described as a holy temple, and then in verse 22 as a habitation of God through the Spirit. One way to describe the church is that God is at work to bring together a group of people that can be a fitting house for Him to live in. Particularly in the person of the Holy Spirit, as we read here. Which is all part of giving us an even greater sense of the dignity of being a Christian and being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. The dignity of it. What are we? We really are God's house. And we're not talking about this building. We're talking about the people of God, not just as individuals, but the corporate expression of that. All of us together, being bound together, are growing up into this temple. And Paul writes in another place, "Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them," a plural, "walk in them, and be their God, and they shall be my people." See, it's a corporate thing. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this terminology ought to be somewhat familiar to you. The terminology, the image of the tabernacle, of the temple. And we can visualize what it would have been like to go in that place, and you've got these white walls, and you've got these golden pieces of furniture, and there's this incense wafting up in the air, and these very dignified looking priest walking around in white robes. And you walk in there and it just has this aura that you know something different's happening here. This is not just any place. This is God's house. God's here. God lives here. And so your heart is filled with a sense of awe as well as carefulness. I want to take this seriously. After all, this is God's house. I want to give it respect and priority. After all, this is God's house. God lives here. If we can kind of visualize what it would have been like to walk through the courts of the temple, that is precisely the spirit that Paul is trying to engender in our hearts as we think about the church. So that if we want to have a felt sense of the presence of God, if we want to live in His presence and experience Him in an undeniable way, again, the answer is, go to church. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Why is it that the Apostle Paul is so passionate about the church? Because to date, the church is the greatest available display of God's glory. He's not talking about a place. He's talking about our corporate experience together, our corporate ministry toward one another. In that corporate arena, that's where we get the greatest sense of who Jesus is, the greatest sense of unity among the human race, and the greatest sense of the presence of God. A very famous book about the Christian ministry, written in the 19th century by an English pastor by the name of Charles Bridges. And here he is trying to give preachers a sense of the glory of their calling. And his very first line in the book, I'm going to read you the very first few sentences. The church is a mirror. The church is a mirror. That's why you ought to be serious about it. The church is a mirror that reflects the whole effulgence. It is the whole outflowing of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. The revelations made to the church, the successive grand events in her history, and above all, the manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, all of that glory through the church furnishes even to the heavenly intelligences fresh subjects of adoring contemplation. Reference there to chapter 3, verse 10, which throws back the curtain and lets us know that all this glory that we've talked about, the ultimate audience includes not just the world and the ministry we can have in their lives. It includes the heavenly intelligences. And God is making His wisdom known to the principalities and powers. Do you realize that this church can be impressive to the angels? That's what it's saying. Not because there are a lot of us, or because we're that great. But if we are committed to these truths, and this is our pursuit, that is going to be something God uses to compel the angels to bow down before Him and to cry out, wise, 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 God, we don't understand how You pulled this off. This is unbelievable. And these angels are compelled to worship. Let us strive together to have this high view of the church and of our ministry in it. We are a mirror of the glory of God.